Let's come to chapter 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has called us for not for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. A while back, my nephew rang up. He'd got some problems with his maths homework, and Uncle Justin had rather foolishly done double maths and physics at A-level, so it wasn't entirely unreasonable that he should ring me up and ask me a question about differentiation and integration. The trouble was I could barely remember the terms, let alone remember how you were meant to think about them and how you were meant to answer questions about them. Well, I wonder whether you've noticed, some things consume your life for a while. I said it with Katie's GCSEs yesterday. Consume your life for a while, but then you kind of move on from them. So Rob told me that Mark O'Donoghue's got a rusty set of golf clubs lurking in a cupboard somewhere in the house. Well, I remember 20 years ago playing rounds of golf with Mark O'Donoghue when the clubs weren't rusty and when he could possibly swing a golf club. He can't do that now, and the golf clubs are rusty. Rob, don't invite him to Sunningdale. You'll get thrown out. The gospel can never be like that. The gospel is not something that we can lock away in a cupboard and have no use for. It's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians, as we're going to see again this morning, that the way you start out, which we've seen in chapters 1 to 3, was utterly authentic in the Thessalonians. In the end of chapter 3, and now through chapters 4 and 5, are exactly how you go on. We never grow out of apostolic instruction. Did you notice the number of times, just in verses 1 to 12, the word instruction came? Paul had given the Thessalonians instruction. You can see that language in verse 2, for example. You can see it again in verse 8, for example. You can see it again in verse 10 and 11, for example. Instruction has been given to the Thessalonians that they are to carry on with. You don't grow out of apostolic instruction. You never move on from the apostolic gospel, the apostolic word. David Bebbington is an interesting church historian, has written a massive book about the history of evangelicalism, and he describes a common strand he's noted amongst evangelicals over the last 100 years, that rightly evangelicalism has stressed conversion, and we want people to start out. But he says it's striking how many people started their Christian lives as evangelicals but have moved beyond it or moved away from it as they've grown older. It's striking, isn't it, in the two most warm-hearted of New Testament letters. I hope you've picked that up in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's very affectionate about the Thessalonians. In fact, there's no really big problem in Thessalonica. It's a bit like Romans. You're studying Romans in your small groups. When you get to the end, in Romans 15:14, Paul will tell the Romans that they are complete in knowledge, they are complete in goodness, and they can instruct one another. It's the best write-up you get of a first century church. Thessalonica and Rome are not like the Galatians, which starts saying, you foolish Galatians, wham, Paul has to sock into them. It's not like Corinth, where issue after issue, Paul has to address that something that's wrong in Corinth. There's none of that in this letter. And yet in 1 Thessalonians and in Romans, the call is to continue with apostolic word. You need it, and you need it all the way through your life. Now, you can see from verse 1 that the chapter opens with the word finally. That almost certainly means we're beginning a new section. It's not like the preacher who starts with the word finally. Well, it is a bit. You know, there's a lot more still to go. Does Mark ever do that? Finally, and there's another 10 minutes. Well, this is a finally, and there's another two chapters. Now, the material is structured in chapter 4 in a double-decker club sandwich. If you like the Ponzi language for it, it's written as a chiasm. In the first century, there were no highlighter pens for Paul to use in his letters. When he was sitting at his laptop writing 1 Thessalonians, there was no bold italics and underline icons for him to click to draw your attention. And so the way verses 1 to 11 is written in a double-decker club sandwich. It begins with the language of urging. And notice it's urging to do something more and more. And you can see from verse 9 through to verse 12, you'll come across again the language of urging and doing something, this time loving, more and more. You then get the next layer in the sandwich. In verse 3, you get it's God's will for you for your sanctification. And you can see in verse 7 and 8, again, God's will. God called us in holiness or for holiness. And in the middle is all about sexual immorality or sexual purity at the end of verse 3 and then through verses 4, 5 and 6. So it's written as a little double-decker sandwich. And what we're going to do is a bit MasterChef-y. We're going to deconstruct the sandwich and we're going to look at the layers as they are. So first notice with me that Paul is addressing abounding in love. Abounding in love. Now notice verse 1 and 2, the call is to abound. Notice it is we ask and urge you. That little word urge is the word that's used of the beggar, the leper, at the end of Mark chapter 1, who comes to Jesus and begs him. In other words, urge is not a suggestion. It's not a kind of, if it pleases you, if it happens to work out in your kind of lifestyle. It's, I beg you in the Lord Jesus that you continue with apostolic word notice, that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, it's not a rebuke, that you do so, though, more and more. And that you should do so, why? Because, verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul was in Thessalonica for a relatively short time, we're going to see something of what Paul taught them. We've already noticed from chapter 1 that to bring about the response of turn, serve and wait, there's a whole load of stuff he must have taught them about idolatry, about the reality of one God, about the Lord Jesus, about God's anger, about Jesus' return and so on. He must have taught them that. We've also seen that he taught them consistently that they would suffer in response to becoming Christians. He taught them that. But he also taught them, as we can see in verses 1 and 2, he taught them ethical instruction. He taught them how to please God. They've been doing it, hooray! Paul can appeal to their memory and can call on them to do this more and more. In other words, the Christian life is not static. Indeed, the Christian life is a bit like one of those travelators that you get at kind of airports. Have you been on them, where you've got about 3 miles to get to gate 963, and so conveniently they've put these travelators that you put your bag on, and it takes you along the way. And of course there are your annoying children who go on the outside of it and walk quicker than you who are on the travelator, but that's how. But have you ever done the childish thing and have gone on one the wrong way round? Where you have to walk extremely fast just to stay where you are. My children love doing that on escalators. The Christian life's a little bit like that. If you're not doing more and more, if you're not growing, you'll actually end up going backwards. The Christian life is not static. And of course it's not static in regards to love. Now, notice in verse 9 that that's the instruction that Paul picks up on more and more. Now, concerning brotherly love. The word there, brotherly love, translated in the ESV, is the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It's the particular love that there would be within a family, between siblings, in a good family. The love between siblings. So, Sam, you've got lots of siblings, haven't you? Thank you for sending one of them to the Northwest. We're very glad to have Becca up in the Northwest. She's terrific. And but I assume you love your brothers and sisters, do you?
All sisters.
All sisters. Do you love them?
Yeah.
Good. That's how it's meant to be. That's how it's meant to be in family. That's how it's meant to be at church. It's meant to be brotherly love. Now, I want you to notice two things about brotherly love. First, I want you to notice that, as we said yesterday, it is both a divine work and yet is a command to us. Do you spot those? It's a divine work and it's a command to us. It's a divine work. We saw that at the end of chapter 3, because do you remember from yesterday that Paul prays that their love for one another, verse 12, would abound, would increase and abound. It's the same idea of more and more. And Paul reckons that for us to love one another more and more will take a work of God. That's why you should be praying for it. Do you pray for your family at Christchurch to love each other more and more and more? But notice, second, it's a command of God to them. Now, about brotherly love, we don't need for anyone to write to you, because Paul presumably has already taught them. You yourselves have been taught by God, presumably through Paul, to love one another. For that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And that urge is the same word as verse 1. It's the beg word again. And I wonder whether you can now begin to see that the triad that we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, of faith, love and hope, that we saw faith isn't static. And now we're seeing that love isn't static. Love is something that you are to grow in. Now, it may well be that verse 11 and 12 give some illustration in practical 1 Thessalonian kind of terms of what that love would look like. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Literally, is mind your own business. Which doesn't mean not concern for other people's faith. We saw that yesterday. Paul was very concerned for the Thessalonians' faith. It probably means not being a busybody. The idea is that we should live properly at church, loving each other well at church, not meddling with one another, because that profoundly has an evangelistic, do you see, verse 12, impact. So loving one another isn't just part of the means by which you will keep going. It's part of the means that outsiders will be attracted. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 13, love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Now, an exercise that would be worth doing at some point is how are you growing in love for one another? Well, there are a number of practical things that you could think about. Are you committed to being with one another? So, what's attendance like on Sundays and midweek groups? But the danger with just Sundays and midweek groups is that it's easy to arrive at start time and easy to arrive at leave time. And easy to engage with one another in God's word, but not actually relate much to one another. So in fact, not know much about the issues that are going on in one another's life. Now, when Fleur has a baby, it'll be pretty obvious, won't it? And so Ian's saying, love us. Ask us, what can we do? Now, that will be very obvious. But for the rest of us who aren't having babies in 10 weeks' time, it'll be slightly less obvious. What is it that we can do to demonstrate other person-centred love? That, I'm afraid, requires time with each other. I can't see that there's any way out of that. You need to, if you've read all the kind of trendy books on church that are around at the moment, you need to develop community with one another, where there are genuine relationships with one another, so that you can discover what one another need in terms of time, in terms of care. I'm an outsider. I can't tell you what that in detail means for you at Christ Church. But I can tell you that if you don't grow in love for one another, you'll be going backwards as Christians. Does that make sense? Second layer into the sandwich is you are called to be holy. The reason for the abounding of verses 1 and 2 is explained with the 4 that the ESV rightly has got in, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The abounding in love is part of the sanctification that is God's will for you. It's interesting, isn't it? Because you must have come across the phrase, I wonder what God's will is for me. There's a whole load of stuff around about guidance that is seeking God's will. Usually it's seeking God's will in where should I get work, where should I church, who should I marry, and things like that. But the big picture of God's will for you isn't something you need to kind of hope that there's a writing on the wall for. By the way, I believe the scriptures are sufficient for every decision making that you need to make. I will not say it seems to me, because I've been rebuked for that. It is clear in scripture that God's word is sufficient for every good work, for everything God wants us to do. Scripture is sufficient for. Believe that? So what is God's will for you? Sanctification. That's God's will. God's will is that you be holy. The word sanctification and the word holy are exactly the same root word in the original language. We just don't have in English, we don't always have a verb and noun form of the same word. We do with some words. So take the word order, for example. Order can be a verb or a noun, can't it? The order I gave to the takeaway was chicken korma. That's a noun. But I could say, I ordered a chicken korma. It's a verb. There are some words in the original language that have both forms of verb, noun, stroke, adjective. And one of those is this word that we translate holy and sanctification, because we don't have a verbal form of the word holy. We don't say I holy, you holy, he holies, we holy, you holy, they holy. So we use the word sanctify and sanctification. But it's the same word as holy, okay? God's will is for you to be holy. And you can see in the second layer in verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, which we'll see is related to the sexual immorality in the middle, but in holiness. God has called us to be different, to be distinct, to be separate. It all starts, of course, for God's people at Mount Sinai. You remember when the people of Israel come out of slavery in Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai. And God's will for Israel is that they become a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Their job was to be different to the nations around them. It was profoundly evangelistic. It was to mediate Yahweh to the world, to be attracting people in to the people of God. And you see it happening from time to time in the Old Testament, don't you? You see people being drawn into Israel. That role is now ours. Indeed, 1 Peter chapter 2 takes the very language of Exodus 19 and says, you are, talking about the church, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are to live such good lives among the pagans. We are now to be holy. We are to be distinct. We are to be different. And my own hunch, and this is only a hunch now, not my own hunch is that very often in our churches, we are different from the world where we could be the same, and we're the same as the world where we must be different. Does that make sense? That we're different from the world where we could be the same, and we're the same as the world where we must be different. It doesn't have the smell of a rat to it, or you know, it doesn't have the smell of a snake to it. Isn't it extraordinary how through church history, Christians, churches, have been oddly different from the world in all kinds of things that don't matter very much? You know, I'm not being overcritical of your church family, because we have a meeting in the church family that I go to where we use 16th century language. We sing in 16th century music, and it's plainly odd. Well, it's odd to the non-Christians in our town. It's weird, isn't it? That we're different where we could be the same. And yet, much of the time, we are compromised and are just the same as the world where we ought to be different. We are called to be holy. And that is God's will. And so can I encourage you, whenever you hear somebody say, oh, I'm wondering what God's will is for my life. I'm wondering what God wants me to do. And when they're actually saying, I'm wondering what job I should do, or what person I should marry, or what house I should live in, or what area I should move to, or whatever, just say to them, God's will is holiness. And can I encourage you to write in a box on your notes and ask the question, in what areas am I most challenged to live in unholiness? And then rejoice in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this instruction, which might refer to the sexual immorality in the middle of the paragraph, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. But then notice, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, this issue of holiness is also a divine work and yet a human command. Being holy is something that God will do by his Holy Spirit. It is something Paul's commanding them to do too. But isn't it good that God gives you his Holy Spirit? Because the point is, you won't pull off holiness without God's help. And yet God's given his Spirit to you. So when you're thinking and praying about holiness, let me ask you, do you ask God to help you? Do you ask the Spirit of God to help you? Isn't it interesting that what Paul is calling on the Thessalonians to be is exactly what one member of the Trinity has in his very title. Holy. So do you think God by his Spirit is qualified to help you in regard to holiness? He knows all about it. He is holy himself. How are you going to keep going? By abounding in love, which is part of the holiness that God has called us to. It's not an optional extra. But the meat in the middle of the sandwich in verse 3b through to verse 6 is the illustration of what that love for one another, that holiness, looks like. And Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now you might ask, why is Paul so concerned about sex? You might ask first, is it because sex is a real issue in Thessalonica? And it almost certainly was. It was a cosmopolitan city. But actually you might ask, the Bible seems big on the idea of sex. Why is sexual immorality such a big thing in the New Testament? Do you want to know the answer? Because it's a big thing in your life. That's why. Now, can I risk of being a little bit blunt? Can I say here that all of us are sexual sinners? And none of us are going to sit on a high horse at this point and feel smugly superior to anyone else. And that's why that's why it's such a big deal in the New Testament. Because we are all sexual sinners, aren't we? I'm not a woman, I can't quite speak for women. But come on, blokes. Own up. That is all of us, isn't it? And girls, be honest, it's you too, isn't it? Avoid sexual immorality. We better spell out what Paul means there. It's the Greek word, of course, porneia. We get our English word pornography from it. And it means all types of improper sex. It's any sexual act that is outside God's creation mandate for sex. Genesis 2 provides the only biblical legitimate context for sexual relationships, and Jesus endorsed the same pattern, which Paul does in Ephesians 5 as well. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the joining together in sexual union comes after leaving and joining. Therefore, that means sexual intercourse before marriage is wrong. But I read not so long ago that 70% of Christians who are not married have had sex before marriage. The pressure on our young people, on you guys, is extraordinary. Sex is to be between a man and a woman, and therefore it's heterosexual. And so with love and compassion for those whose orientation is towards same-sex relationships, we must call on them to be celibate. And, of course, we must resist any temptation to call sexual relationships between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, we must resist any temptation to call it marriage. Because marriage is defined not by culture. Marriage is defined not by a society. Marriage was defined before any culture, society or government had been in existence. It was created and defined by God in the garden. Sex is between a man and a woman. And it's meant to be between one man and one woman who are married to each other. And therefore, there should be no sex beyond marriage. That means adultery is out. And of course, adultery isn't just physical. Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? When you lust after someone, you commit adultery in your heart. And that means that pornography is out. And yet, what are the statistics? It's over 90% of men in this country look at pornography at least yearly, and 78% of women do. Which means it's very likely that is a real issue for some people in this room. Abstain from sexual immorality. I use Covenant Eyes on my computer. Have you come across that software? It's taken from Job 29, isn't it? I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman with lust. And it's a piece of software on my computer that sends a report every week to a mate of mine on what I've looked at on my computer. He sometimes rings me up and says, Justin, have you been looking at things a little too often that you shouldn't have been? I've noticed a lot of cricket websites have been watched in the last week. But I'm glad it's accountable that someone gets a report. Because I don't, without any intention, things come up on my computer inviting me to click. And it would be so easy. And we live in an era where pornography can be bought or looked at in the privacy of my own bedroom or study without anyone apparently knowing. When I was a teenager, before I was converted, pornography was something you had to go into a newsagent's and had to take off a shelf and had to hide so that no one saw what you were buying. Well, that was a great off-put for me. But it's so much easier now, isn't it? Abstain from sexual immorality. Let me say that in one way or other will be a battle for every single one of us here. I remember asking John Chapman when he was in his 80s. I said, it must be great now you've got into your 80s and the temptation to sexual immorality must have gone away. He said, who are you kidding? It doesn't go away when you're 80. Which means we'll be battling with this issue the whole of our lives. Abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10. Flee from sexual immorality. Notice Paul gives you a little more instruction about it in verses 4 through 6. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour. Now, if you've got an ESV, you'll know that there's a textual issue at that point. The NIV also alerts you to the same textual issue. It's literally translated that each of you should learn to acquire his own vessel in holiness and honour. Vessel could mean human body, and acquire could mean control. So the ESV, it's a fair translation. It could be translated with vessel being a word sometimes used in the New Testament for wife. It could mean acquire your wife in holiness and honour. Notice holiness is still the issue. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So whether it's control your own body or whether it's acquire your own wife, notice that sexual immorality is always profoundly unlove. Because the verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Sexual immorality is always an offence against someone else. If you commit sex before marriage, you are stealing from the future marriage partner of that person a privilege that was meant to be theirs. That is the joy of experiencing and learning and pleasuring in physical relationships together. That is meant to be a joy for the married couple once they're married. And if you've had sex before marriage, you've stolen from your future partner that privilege and that joy. It's profoundly against a brother if this is happening amongst Christians. If you commit sexual immorality beyond your marriage in adultery, you are profoundly unloving your spouse. And if you're engaged in pornography, you are profoundly hurting your brother. Because people consistently say that if they've watched or looked at pornography, it affects the way they have sex with their future partner. It's profoundly unloving. And so it's profoundly against going on as a real Christian. It's extraordinary, the sex-mad world we live in. Our media and commercial outlets all know that sex is an issue for all of us. For us men, we know it. But I know that you women know it too, because I go to a unisex hairdresser. I confess it. That women go into the same hair salon as I do to have haircut. And the magazines on the table, which are predominantly women's magazines, nearly always have something sexual on the front cover. It's a sex-mad world that we live in. And therefore, we need to abstain from it. When I was coming down on the train with Mark from London on Friday, he was texting someone called Adele. So she your administrator, she was texting back with stuff for the weekend. So I just said, Mark, will you text Adele and say what I should say? In fact, I said, would you like to ask her whether she'd like to write the talks? Adele texted back and said, make sure they hear the stuff about sexual immorality in chapter 4. So have you heard it? The triad of faith, love and hope. We saw in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul wants faith to continue. We see in chapter 4 that Paul wants love to continue. Love to abound. Because it's part of what it means to be holy, which is profoundly what God's will is for you and I. And that's illustrated by Paul in regard to this whole issue of sex. Faith is to grow, and love is to grow. Well, guess what we're going to see after coffee? Don't look on, but you've probably worked it out. Hope's got to keep going too. Shall I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we want to first all confess. We want to confess in these areas, first in regard to sexual immorality, that we've all done things, thought things,